Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son who died on the cross. We praise you forever for thinking of the plan of grace, the fact that I could have everything I needed without any of my filthiness or merit being brought along. I have your son's righteousness because I just believe a simple fact, the thing you told me. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. Wow, that's amazing. We thank you again for the free country in which we live, so we can study your word and operate our lives according to your divine viewpoint. We pray for our soldiers who are far away, protecting us. We pray for our leaders, that they might turn towards your viewpoint on issues. We thank you again for your son and the cross. In his name we give thanks. Amen. If you turn over to Psalm 40, Psalm 40 is a psalm of praise by David, and it'll have a few different melodies and tunes that will allow you to think how David worked through his prayer with God, much like we do. Let me read Ryrie's footnote on this. In this psalm of praise and petition for deliverance, David praises God for past deliverance and offers himself in dedication. Then David brings a new problem before the Lord in verses 11 and 12, asking again for deliverance. The words of David's dedication go beyond him to the Lord Jesus. In other words, there's a shadow of the wording, who came to be the obedient sacrifice to end all sacrifices. So, let me start on Psalm 40. Next Muslim psalm. It's in the Revised Standard Version, so you should be able to follow along in your New American Standard with the words.
I'm not satisfied with you.
You recall back on verse 6 there in Psalm 40, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Sounds faintly New Testament, doesn't it? Hebrews 10:5-7. And again, the change in emotion, the change in topic through a prayer, that's pretty natural, isn't it? Because, you know, we come to God with a need or a request, and suddenly we're buoyed up by our remembrance of doctrine and what he's done for us. You know, we learn a lot from David's prayers out of Psalms. We learn a lot about God's character. That's why we're going there. They are God's inspired songs. Well, let's go back to Philippians where we're at. And no one should worry about their eyesight today or glass prescriptions. We have a wrong cable, so we have a little bit of fuzziness going on, but I think it'll be just fine. Let's read over to Philippians 2, where we're at, and read just a little context before we jump in on the verses. I'd like to start with verse 1 of chapter 2, and at least go through verse 15. So let me start with verse 1 of chapter 2. Actually, I can jump ahead of that a little bit, can't I? Let's start with verse 5, and then we'll get through verse 18, 5 through 18. And we'll go to the left of John after me. Verse 5. Paul's writing to these believers who live in a town called Philippi in a lower section of Greece. He says, have or continue to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Lord, it's God who is the first to be, but to will, 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 but to will,
Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Lots of interesting verses coming up, huh? Well, where we left off last week was with verse 8, so let's pick up with our outline. And again, I apologize for the fuzziness, but I think we'll survive rather than me going back to get the right cable. We've gone over this several times. It's a simple Greek letter, normal form. The greeting occurs first in a Greek Koine letter. We're talking about Paul's going to write to the Philippian believers and tell them how he's doing. He's in jail in Rome with no outlook that looks very good for his physical safety. But he talks and says, hey, I'm not concerned about jail. I'm concerned about the advancement of the gospel, whether it's here in prison with the guards or whether it's out there with you. The future priority or the present priority for Paul is always the advancement of the gospel. And then he turns and talks a little bit to the Philippians about their circumstances. He acknowledges the fact that they face opposition presenting the truth and the gospel to the world. He appeals to them about a gospel mentality. And then he gets real shoe leathery here on us, and he gives us an example of that attitude that he's wanting them to have. So that's the section we're in this time, is the example. And we talk about the supreme example of Christ. And then he's going to point out some of the things that are important about that. And we'll review just a couple items. When we looked last time at verse 5, it was a command to have this attitude. It's a present command. So it says, continue, believers, having this attitude, who was in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul's instruction to those Philippian believers is, think the same way that Jesus Christ did. Think the way he thinks, not act the way he acts, do what he does, but think the way Jesus Christ does. And so the next verses point out what that attitude is like. And then in verse 7 it says, he emptied himself, and it gives us three helping ideas. Taking the form of a bondservant, in other words, he took the form of a bondservant, he became subordinate to God. He was always one of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. And at this point in time, when he became man, he took a subordinate position, willingly. He became a servant or a slave, and that's the main factor there, is that you are subordinate to your master. And that's unheard of for one of the Trinity or deity to do that. And it says also, the third is being made in the likeness of men. In other words, he became limited or dependent upon God. This is God, the sovereign creator of the universe, who now becomes dependent on God the Father, limited in that. And he did that willingly. And then it says he was, in the third one, it says, verse 8, being found in the appearance, or schematic, if you would, pattern of a man. He took on true humanity as designed or designated what God had planned for Adam. So he becomes subordinate, he becomes limited or dependent, and he becomes as designated for man, the way God created him, what man was really to be. And so those three factors tell us what it means when the Bible says Christ emptied himself. So we know those three factors are involved, and this is what Paul is telling the Philippian believers to do. Have this same attitude that comprises these elements. We'll go on with that a little bit because we're going to get a lot of shoe leather yet about that. And then he repeats himself in the middle of verse 8. He says, he humbled himself. So now he repeats again. He humbled himself, becoming obedient. There's that subordinate part. To the point of death, there's the limited and dependent part, even to the death on a cross. So it's the main factor is being subordinate, being obedient. So it's a repetition telling us what the idea of Christ emptying himself was like in verse 7, but also defining what the idea of humbleness is about. Now let's begin here with verse 9. Of course, you know Paul. He'll hit a word and then springs forward. And so what word does he say? Obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross kind. And that's where we're at now. So the kenosis, or the emptying in this passage, is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He took a human body. That's a step down from deity. And that also defines him humbling himself. So again, that's one of the factors we want to think about. Sometimes when we say, how do you want to be happy? Well, the last thing you do to be happy is pursue happiness, because you'll certainly turn out not to be happy. And so that's a simple colloquial expression we use all the time. You want to be happy? Pursue happiness? No, don't pursue happiness. I think the same thing occurs a little bit with humbleness. As believers, if we're to have this attitude that was in Christ, this humble attitude, how do we achieve that humble attitude? Certainly not by trying to be humble. Same kind of... Let's talk about the definition of the word humble. Is the idea of being humbled, when it says verse 8, he humbled himself, and the Philippian believers that have this attitude, does that mean we're to lack all signs of pride, aggressiveness, or self-assertiveness? Is that what humbleness is? Could it be, and these were definitions in the dictionary, I'm not making these up, not making excessive claims for oneself? Is that humbleness? How about belonging to a social or economically inferior class? Well, that's kind of wild, but no, I don't think so. Is it the idea of being meek and gentle and quiet and mousy? Is that being humble? You know, is that the idea of humbleness? And I think when we're thinking back to Jesus Christ, he was none of these. He was none of these at all. As a matter of fact, when we think about somebody making excessive claims, not making excessive claims for himself, I think Jesus Christ made a few excessive claims for himself. So I think those are ideas that are not biblically what humility is. Let's think about, again, just recapping what we studied there just in the first few verses about Christ. He humbled himself by a volitional obedience. He became a subordinate. He chose. No one forced Christ to become subordinate or in the form of a slave. He chose to do that. So it's a very active thing, is to say, this is the righteousness of God, and with that I will align. That's a very active, positive thing. It's not a passive, meek, gentle thing. So humbleness is a very active, strong idea. Second, what did he do? He acknowledged dependency. That doesn't mean there was something wrong with being dependent. It means he acknowledged it. Greater was God the Father than God the Son when he became incarnate. And he acknowledged that. And again, that's something you have to take the action or take the mentality to do. That's not by becoming passive and hiding in the corner. That's by stepping out and pointing out and agreeing with truth. And third, he aligned himself with God's purpose for man or humanity. Christ, in all forms, was the perfect man on earth. He succeeded where Adam failed. And these are all very strong, positive, active elements to the idea of humbleness. And so when Paul's writing in verse 5 to those Philippian believers, he's not saying be mousy and gentle and meek in the corner. No, he's saying take it a position. Obey God, be a subordinate to the creator of the universe. That seems like the right thing to do. That's not passive, that's being active. I know who he is. The same idea with his dependency. I know where the source of my substance comes from. It's not my effort, myself, it's him and his effort on the cross. And the idea of aligning with God's purpose for humanity and not coming up with, oh, I think this is what I need, or I think this is who I should become. God's Word tells us very clearly who we are, what we're intended purposes for, and what our purpose in life should be. So these are very active, strong ideas to the biblical idea of humility. Okay, now let's continue on with verse 9. That I pointed out he had the comments about even a death on a cross. And that's what he's going to spring out of when he says, for this reason, it's a therefore, and it occurs in several places, pretty common word, but we could almost say, for that reason. What was that reason, Paul? Oh, even to the death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's what he springs out of. That's the real clarity or the real measure of the obedience of Jesus Christ. And then this word comes after also. It could be even more so. It's just a kind of a superlative. It's beyond words, the idea. Continue on in verse 9. So for this reason that Christ went on to the point of a cross death, God highly exalted him. And of course, God the Father highly exalted him. When I lay it out like this, this is the order in the Greek sentence. So God, him, he highly exalted. And it's an aorist pointing back to the event. But because of Christ's obedience to the point of death, God highly exalted him. And it's a combination of a couple words, to go up, and then go up beyond. So that's where they get the idea of highly exalted him, because of his extent of his obedience. This is kind of the down is up principle in the Bible. We can see it several places. And see is not really the right word today, is it? But if you look at Matthew 23:11-12, that's certainly one case where that occurs. Matthew 23:11-12. It's the down is up. In other words, the down for Jesus Christ was he was obedient to the point of a cross kind of death. I mean, that was the epitome of humiliation and criminal punishment. And yet, Christ didn't fail in being obedient and subordinate to God even in that respect to that point. Same kind of wording here in 23:11-12 where it says, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So the same kind of down is up principle. This last one here in 1 Peter 5, same kind of thing for believers. The principle is down leads to up. 1 Peter 5. 5:6. 1 Peter 5:6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." And of course, Peter's writing to believers. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Oh, I guess I actually got the word backwards, didn't I? I started with the sixth one. Let's try this again. Verse 5. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. With all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." So the same kind of principle. And it occurs many times in the Bible. Luke 14, 18, John 3. It's a very common idea. Down is up. And that's reversed, of course, to human viewpoint, because you got to get now all you can get, or you're never going to get it. And in a Christian's point of view, there's patience and the long-term view of what God has promised. So continuing on in Philippians again, now back to chapter 2. So the passages we're working with today are 9-11, and it says, "For that reason, that cross-death obedience, also, God highly exalted him." So he was down, but God exalted him up and bestowed on him. So there's a second part to this. He bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And of course, this is still God the Father bestowed. It actually is a root word of the word charis. So it means to give or make or do charis. So he graced him with the name, him, Jesus Christ, of course, because it's capitalized, with the name. And there is no which is. It's really the name. And what kind of name is that? The one above every name. You can say that. So it's really the one above every name kind of thing. And that which is there. It's a very strong adjectival description of the name. It's above every name. That's its description. It's like the green tree. It's the name which is above every name. What's that? Aorist. So it's just a Eros means usually either undefined action, doesn't tell us about the time of the verb, when it happened, but it tells us more about, think of the meaning of the verb. In this case, you have those choices here. This is an aorist, so you'd probably think of it in terms of the meaning of the verb rather than any time aspect at all. It's not really pain, even though God bestowed upon him probably at his ascension. That's not the point. The point is, what did God do? He bestowed him, he graced him, and he also, in this other part, exalted him. So that's the thing that's being emphasized in the verb there. And is this name above every name because it's alphabetical, like AAA Automotive that comes first in the phone book? No, it's not. It's not because it's really that kind of name. Go, sweet Jesus, you know, it just rolls off your lips. It's not that kind of name. No, it is a special name because of the person who it's associated with. It's special for that reason that God, it's not the letters of the name that make a difference. It's the person that the name is associated with. The name Jesus occurs 246 times in the Old Testament. And in Mexico, it probably is 2,532 times. In other words, it's not the name Jesus that's so special. It's the person behind it. But because that name is associated with that person, it exalts it above every other name. In the Old Testament, you don't see the word Jesus. You see the word Joshua. But it's the same word. It comes from a root that means salvation. Continuing on then, for this reason, that cross death, obedience, God highly exalted him and highly graced him, that's name, which is above every name because it's associated with a person, that unique person of the universe who's 100% man and deity. And then 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Kind of like one of those spots in the football game where they go, you're going to rock me, you know, and you want to pound it out, because this is the point in time that everybody's going to be shut up. Every man, living, dying, I mean, alive at the time, or dead, is going to be shut up because the full sovereignty and character of Jesus Christ will be seen sometime in the future. But that's what this points to. There's a future time coming where this exaltation of Jesus Christ because of his cross-death work will be seen by all men. And nobody will have a reply to it. There won't be any jive shuffle. There won't be any excuses. They'll just be stopped now at this point in time. And at that point in time, everybody, every knee will bow. And, of course, that's the idea we don't have in our society, but it's a cultural idea from their time that means it's a picture of submission. Everybody will bow at that point in time. And the word bow is just another word for bend, so a little more poetic. No special reason to capitalize the words other than to note a association with a passage out of the Old Testament where that comes. Verse 11, or continuing verse 10. So every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven. And it doesn't really have those who are. It just says of heavenly ones, of earthly ones, and of subterranean ones. And I guess that covers all the bases. I mean, I don't think there's any other places to put any created beings. Everybody's going to be shut up. Every knee will bow. Anyone, anywhere, at any place, any time at that point in the future. And of course, that's still future to our time. While Christ sits at the right hand of the Father today, he does not yet rule on the earth. And sin is still loosed. Verse 11 then. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this exaltation is not going to be a private thing between God the Son, God the Father, and maybe believers know about it. Everybody, everywhere, who lived at any time, whether angelic or human, whatever creation, they will all know. And so in 11, it continues on that same exaltation. Every tongue will confess. And it just means, the word for confess, we've had that before, it means to speak the same thing or say the same thing. And it doesn't always mean that you have to vocally say it out loud so it's audible, but everyone will agree, yes, he is the exalted Son of God. And that will be the conclusion in the end of time, that all men, all creation will acknowledge that. Romans 4:13 uses this same phrase as a in the context of ultimate sovereignty of God, but it comes out of Isaiah 45. Let's look back at Isaiah 45. Right after. Isaiah 45. Right after Psalms, Song of Solomon, that kind of thing. 45. And so Paul is using Old Testament scripture sometimes when he writes scripture. And if you knew the Bible, which his Bible is the Old Testament, why wouldn't you incorporate it into your letters and writing? 45, verse 20 of Isaiah. Let's see. Where did I leave off? Did I leave off? Amber? Could you do verse 20, and then we'll go through verse 25 of Isaiah 45? Of the unregenerate, sinful men, basically. And so those phrases that Paul's using in Philippians, he's remembering back to a place in Psalms where, Isaiah, where Isaiah wrote about the ultimate sovereignty of God, the ultimate end of righteousness and salvation will be in him, and he uses those same quotations out of there. Okay, back to Philippians 2 then. So if there were passages where Paul could denote the highest exaltation of Jesus Christ, he associates it with those passages in Isaiah that talk about the ultimate sovereignty and righteousness of God in time future. And then that's how this section ends that we're at. I'm sorry, we got a little bit more of that. That Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is not just to the glory of the Son, but it's to the glory of God the Father. So again, the exaltation that Christ receives, he brings glory to God the Father. And so there's that reciprocal nature of the Trinity where the glory that Christ receives, he gives on to the Father for his plan of grace. Let's look at where we're at in the outline. We've gotten to this point where we did the example of Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, you Philippian believers, continue to have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. The humility aspect, which came in three parts. And he talked about Christ being humbled to the point of a cross death. And now Christ, or God, exalts him highly and bestows upon him a name which is above every name, which points to the ultimate sovereignty and righteousness of God. And now that we have the example of Christ, we're going to have the outworking of that Christ-like mentality in the next six verses. So we take an appeal for this gospel mentality. He gives us an example of that mentality in the person of Christ, in his humbling himself, being in the incarnation where he becomes man and God, both. And now we come to this almost the application or the implications of that example of Jesus Christ. And that's where we want to start now, in verse 12. And we do have time to get started in that, so that's where we're going. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There you go. It's almost all grace, but except for this verse. But it's a good verse, isn't it? I love it. Yeah, but I like that. I have a context person here, don't I? Well, you know, if you like verses like that, what does God's Word say? It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what God's Word says, right? That's why you always want to say, okay, just tell me what the verse in front of it says and the verse after, and I'll believe you. And they never tell you. So then tells us that what we're going to take off on here in this section of verses 12 through 18 is going to be based on that example of Jesus Christ. And so the trail markers are there in the Greek text, is what I'm saying. So then, based on the preceding basis, we now have actions and conduct coming out of that mental attitude, which is very Pauline. Paul usually teaches doctrine first and gives you implications or application or the practical side of things following that. But he usually gives you doctrine first. So this is very common for Paul to give us something about Christ's humility and then teach what that means for believers. He's addressing again my beloved. Generally, always in the Bible, it refers to believers. In a case, this is no case, no exception here. And he says, my, of mine, the beloved of mine. Again, it echoes that close relationship that the Philippian believers have with Paul, and he with them. So he addresses them again, and usually that's, when he does this thing, it's kind of artificial, isn't it? Why in the middle of a letter do you say, my beloved? Well, because you want to draw their attention. You want to bring it right up close and get their attention. And that's what he's doing here. So then, my beloved, after we have this example, he says, just as you have always obeyed, and I think that's pretty straightforward, just as you have always, the word for obey again is to listen effectually, to listen or hear something with an effect. So sometimes we think of the word of obedient, it's like, you must do this. And it's not a word that is forced on you, it's a word that you see. Here is God's word presented to me. I have a choice at that point. I can say, nah, I don't think so. I think I'll wait. I think I like my ideas better. Or you can listen to God's word and effectively respond, which means align with it. And that's the idea of obedience. It's the idea of just effectually aligning with what you hear. And Paul's just remarking about those Philippian believers. You've always obeyed. And he's talking about when he taught them. And then he says, and now I'm not there, but you still continue to obey, even when I'm not there. So they don't need Paul's personal coercion or peer pressure in order to respond to God's word positively. No, they respond positively. They listen effectively. They listen well. They listen with results. They obey, even when Paul's not around. Because it's not Paul that's the important thing to their belief and faith. It's God's word and what they've understood. And that's why Paul can write this about them, that they obey even when he's not there. Yes, it is. To listen effectively, effectually. Mm-hmm.
Is that how it is throughout all of it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It just means you're presented with a statement. How will you respond to that? If you, usually we're talking about something, some truth that's going to present a change for your mentality. And how do you respond to that? If you respond by saying, that's right, I align with it, and I operate my mentality in that same vein, then that's just effectively listening to what you've heard. And if you reject it, that's rejecting it means to not listen to it. That's what you tell your kids. You're not listening to me, right? And that's disobedience, isn't it?
I said it, you're going to do it. And they have no intention of my
agreeing. Well, there's a part of that too, and that's what we call sin. But there's also a part of that too where I tell my child, you cannot go out and play with Billy because some reason. And I didn't think of you. I just saw all the heads turn over there. That's all I know. But and then your child says, okay, Mom, okay, Dad. And see, that's the effect of listening. What you're dealing with is a child who's disobedient and says, I'm not going to obey you. I don't care what you tell me. Well, then, I'm going to be a parent just like I have to. Whack! You're going in the house. But obedience, is the kind that you want in God's Word, is the kind where it's just, I hear something spoken, I say, right. You're the authority in my life, and so it's no different for a believer. God's Word is the authority. Hey, I buy that. You are the sovereign. I will go wherever you tell me to go and what you want me to do, because you know best in all cases, just like a parent would. And so, well, since this is a table with women and wives, the word that we think about in Ephesians, where it says submit to your husband, is a little bit different word. It's hupotasso, but it has the same kind of element. Tasso means to align. Hupo means under the authority. So it just needs to align to authority. It's not something the authority can do to you. It's something you have to acquiesce to or agree to and carry out in your mentality. And so, again, it's the same thing as a child. God is teaching us about authority and his place in the universe. He is the sovereign. If he says something, it's very important and it's right. End of story. And so as a believer, I buy that. I engage in that. I exhilarate in that. But someone who's more centered on themselves and their ego and what they want to do and how they like things is going to say, nah, I'll pick and choose if it's all right with you. You know, I want my life this way in this area. I don't care what the word says. And see, that's the sinful child again. Yeah, Pam.
Isn't that where when you get to 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, that it's to humble yourself, and then it says, yeah, humbling is to cast away all your cares.
Yeah. Well, that's the dependency part of Christ. Yeah. Realizing that there is the resource of all my righteousness and all my future. Not thinking, oh, I'm the resource. I'll make what I can out of myself in life. And so there's a lot of similarities in that. Different words, but they have kind of the same aspect. It's just a realization, acknowledgement of authority. God is supreme ruler of the universe. He's the creator. And that's all submission in the Bible really means, is to listen to God's word and say it. And I like that, see? But if I'm in a sinful mode, then I go, I'll think about that. You really can't. You're really not. There's nothing you're hearing. The only thing you're hearing is human viewpoint. You're hearing the news. You're hearing your friends. You're hearing the TV. Reading the newspaper. You're listening to your feelings. You're listening to your stomach. It's all human realm. It's not divine viewpoint. So, yeah. It happens. It's very common. And that's one of the reasons that we do this boring thing called verse-by-verse teaching. I can't get out of it. I'm going to come to a verse, and even if I don't like the verse, I'm going to have to teach it.
Yeah, it's not just the humans don't agree with what he has to say, so we're going to change it to our life and just deny it.
Yeah. See, I don't have a problem teaching verses that talk to me about my sinfulness or my failures. I have a problem teaching to you guys about your sinfulness and your personal sin, because you're looking right at me, and I don't want you not to like me. So those are the verses I have a hard time with. Okay, let's pick this up, because I do want to work out my salvation yet this hour. So in verse 12, so then, my beloved believing friends in Philippi, just as you've always obeyed or listened effectively to God, viewpoint, God's word, my teaching. Now, as in my presence, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So Paul acknowledges that they're just keeping on, keeping on. He's not there. He's in jail. Don't make a difference at all to Philippian believers. I mean, they yearn for Paul to be out of jail, don't get me wrong, but their faith is solid. It's based on the Word of God and what Christ did on the cross, not based on what Paul did when he was in town. He was such a personality. He was so magnetic that, you know, he Benny Hinned him, you know. What can I say? Okay, now we're getting that phrase. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And I know it's real tough here. I want to deal with fear and trembling first because it comes first in the Greek text. And then we'll get to the next part. So let's deal with those words just momentarily here. With fear and trembling. Normally when we have the idea of with, it's soon, together with. It's a different word. It's meta, which normally means among or in the midst of. So it's a little bit different flavor for me. So I kind of like to point that out to you. So in the midst of trembling, fear and trembling. Now we'll get to those words in a minute. The word fear is the common Greek word phobos, and I don't think I have to support that fear of the Lord does not mean you're scared to death of Him. I mean, in case of sinful men and idolaters, yes, but in the Bible, fear is used as an idea of total respect of God. It's not being frightened or shaking because of it. You ultimately know who He is. He's sovereign and creator, and because of that, fear is used that way in God's Word. And so I don't think I have to go beyond that. We don't have to look at any passages for that. The second word, however, trembling, I think is a little interesting word. And both of these words do not have an article with them, so they're emphasizing the character, nature, and the quality, which is what you'd expect. So in the midst of fear or respect and trembling, well, let's look at these three passages. I think we have time. Mark 16:8. Is one place where the word trembling occurs, and I don't know where I left off. Tom, can you do that one for me? Mark 16:8. And then Bonnie, Christine, 2 Corinthians 7:15 and Ephesians 6:5. I'm just telling you. Yeah, no, we're going to skip that one. I apologize. It's so tough to read today. I have one adapter, and I left it on a different computer. Yeah, that's what I try and do. When I look, I can give you lots and lots and lots of passages on these words. Usually I try and pick out the best passages that seem to indicate the meaning we're looking at. And then the ones I think we have time to turn to or should turn to, I underline, so... That's kind of what I'm trying to do. Okay, and that one in Mark 16:8. So there was this astonishment and trembling and from seeing an empty tomb. And I think you can imagine yourself in that situation. 2 Corinthians 7:15. 2 Corinthians 7:15. So this is the way that the Corinthian believers received Titus. Titus was a pastor teacher that went to various churches helping Paul to spread the gospel. And they received Titus with this idea of trembling. So I don't think Titus, I mean, he might have been a big guy. He might have been a Lyle Alzado. But he probably wasn't, it wasn't that kind of trembling. In other words, it wasn't a fearful, frightened trembling when they received Titus. I think that's probably a good guess. Let's try this one, Ephesians 6:5. Okay, so there's, you know, your master could be awful and you might really fear him and tremble him, you know, to the point of shaking. But I think with sincerity of heart following that tells you that there's a little more of a balance to the word. It's not all frightening. It has to do with the idea of... Well, let's pull a little farther. A shaking, a trembling, or a quake. Okay? It's used one place in the Bible, not of a human being, and I'll have to read it to you because you can't. It's in Job 38:34, and it says, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that a trembling of water will cover you, a shaking, a quivering of water will cover you?" So, we're either stuck with the idea that it's totally being frightened like this, I'm so scared, or it's the idea of having a agitated state. I think of it in this terms, as excitement or exhilaration. And I think that fits well with the context of what we're talking about here. So, in the midst of your respect for God and your excitement or exhilaration, work out your salvation. So let's go to that part now. Work out your salvation. First thing is, what we've just covered. In the midst of respect for God and in your excitement and exhilaration, you can pick either one of those that seems to fit better for you, but it's the idea of being agitated about your belief, about your... we have the word in the Greek text, the salvation. So, this, I'm giving you a Greek word order. This was first in the sentence in verse... in that section, and then we come, it says, the salvation of your own self. But it's very specific. It says, the salvation of your own self. Now, all that's stated before we get to the verb. And the verb is to work out. Oh, not like exercise workout, but to accomplish, to produce, to result in. It is a command. It's a present middle voice imperative, which means it's continue working out. They're already doing it. Continue doing it. And we've gone through the idea of works in the Bible before. When the Bible says it's by faith, not by works, that's one thing. But the Bible also talks about fruit of the Spirit, works. And works is a neutral word. It can be either good or bad. Some works are good, those produced by God and the Holy Spirit. Some works produced by men for their salvation are bad. So it's really a neutral idea. But here you have, it says to, it has the word fully, work or result, and izo, which means to cause or make. So a translation would be to cause to fully result, accomplish, work out, would be an adequate translation. So I don't think the key to this verse at all is what the meaning of this verb is. It pretty much says work out, accomplish, produce. When I look at these, and you can't, I apologize again, but this word in the New Testament, the New American Standard, is translated once as accomplished, two, it brings about, once as carried out, once committed, once committing, once does, four, doing, one, done, one, effecting, one time performing, one time preparing, one time or twice producing, another two times produces, another two times produced, and one time this passage they translated worked out. And all of those seem to have the same general idea. It means to cause to have something fully result, or accomplish, or produce. And so I don't think that's a bad meaning. But the point is it something we do to the outside of ourselves? And this is back to the old religion thing. Is it actions we do to become a believer, to become a good Christian, or is it being a good Christian and having these things result fully in your life? And I think that's the idea here. Instead of reading from the outside in, read about from the inside out. And, of course, grow. Now let's go on with that next verse that was pointed out for the context. Because our very next word is for. And for is there for a reason. And for is a trail marker put in the Greek text. And it usually always means to explain further what came before. So now how do I understand, work out my own salvation? This is how I understand it in verse 13. And here it becomes very clear who is doing the working, who is doing the producing. For God, and then it has, for God is who is at work in you. Now, my Greek's a little different. Let me show you how it's different. We certainly have the trail markers. This is going to explain what just came before. So this is the key to understanding work out your salvation, more than the understanding of the word. The word is just what it means, pretty much. I don't have much of a change there for you. And we have an is in the middle of this sentence. Is, okay? Is separates two equal things. It is. It is true that football is fun. They're axiomatic truths separated by is. One. And here we have two things separated by the is. God and who is at work. And we have to decide which is it being said. The translators put an it in there. And it was unnecessary to do that, but they did. It makes it very impersonal. It says, for it is God. Well, that's fine, but my God exists. So it is God sounds like God's dependent on the it. And I don't like that, and I don't see any reason in the translation to do that. Because it's clear, it says the very first word, theos, dar. It looks to me like Paul is being very strong about emphasizing the word theos, and I think that's where the emphasis is. So he's just told you to work out your salvation, and he's going to emphasize the word theos by putting it right in the first of the sentence. Theos is, and then a participle. And they translate participle, who is at work? It's a present participle. What's another way we translate participles? ING words. Working. God is the one working in us. That would be my Greek translation if I translated it. God is the one working in you all. Now that's pretty clear. I mean, I'm commanded to work out my salvation, but yet here's an immediate follow-up that says God's the one doing it. God is the one working in you. And now we have to acknowledge that we have this quandary again. It's not me and my muscles working out salvation. No, it's in fact God working through me in my salvation. Very tiny point in grammar. Which one in an is sentence is the subject? If we say If we have two things separated, which one becomes the subject? Well, in grammar, Greek grammar, we would pick the most particular one. Well, theos is a name, God, and that's very particular, but so is the other one. It has an article with it on the other side. We could have had an article with the name. We don't. All I'm saying is, I think the best translation here is, for the one working in you is God, would be my translation. The one working in you is God. So the emphasis is, yes, it's God doing it, because he's emphasizing that word clear up at the front, but the actual subject of the sentence is the more particular, the one working in you is God. Oh, this here? Okay. It means this is a verb. So verbs have different things than nouns. Verb, it means it's present tense. Means the way you look at it, the way the action is, it's ongoing, over and over, habitual, that kind of thing. Active voice means that the subject does the action. The subject could be involved in the action, like I bathe myself. That's the middle voice, where I'm doing it to myself. Or it could be, I was hit by the ball. Well, the ball hit me. The subject didn't, was the receiver of the action. And so that tells you the voice. Indicative is the mood. How closely does the author view this in reality? Indicative means factual. It's from the point of view of the author, this is fact. And that's what the indicative means. Third means the third person. Instead of being I or you, it's he, she, or it. And then the singular, of course, tells you how many, whether it's plural, like they or I. We or the, you know. So, yeah, that's how it kind of, I do that unconsciously and I don't, but it is. It's kind of, okay. Let's see if we can close this up here a minute. So, work out your salvation, or in the midst of respect and exhilaration or excitement, effect or result or produce your salvation. Now, to further note, the one working in you is God, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So the one effecting results in you as a believer is God, and it explains verse 12. Let's go back. Here's a quick chart so you don't have to think too hard, but this is a timeline of a person's life. And at some point on the timeline, they are born. And on another point on the timeline, this is really terrible, isn't it? They die. Which, that's common, right? You're born and you die. Some point in here, some men hear the good news, and they believe. They become a Christian. As they live their life and study God's Word and are taught, they grow in grace and shine forth as a light onto the world. Well, at some point when they die, a Christian goes to be with the Lord forever. And when we think of salvation, that's what we're talking about. We're being saved from eternity in hell by God. Now, this little guy is an event. It just happens. That's it. As quick as you can blink your eye or say thanks, that's it. There's no time, really, to that. But the Christian life, that happens your whole life long until you die. And then once you die, you're going to be eternally without fail with the Lord. And so that goes on forever and ever and ever. There's no end to that. And when we talk about salvation in theology, we talk about justification. And justification is just this little guy there. We were justified. We were declared righteous. Never to be revoked, but it's just that event. We're justified. And that's how theology talks about salvation. Or sanctification is this whole period of your life. And then when we talk about the future, this part, being with the Lord forever, is glorification. So those are the theology terms that talk about salvation in a person's life. We can also talk about salvation in another way. And sometimes we do. Salvation 1, salvation 2, salvation 3. Because the Bible refers to this whole thing as salvation. Even in so much that it puts this one in present tense, you are being saved. I'm sorry. In past tense, you have been saved. Or salvation 2, you are being saved, or you will be saved. All just referring to those aspects of salvation, looking forward or backwards. But all still referring to salvation. All still coming out of the work of the cross for eternity. Salvation is the eternal endeavor of God for believers. God is not satisfied that men are saved like Billy Graham Crusades. You come up, you get saved that night, and you get your name and on the mailing list. That's not God's idea of salvation. God's idea of salvation is from here to here, no failure in between. Because God is carrying out this whole thing based on the resources achieved at the cross. So when we talk about salvation, it's the entire concept of it, not just that point in time that we believe the gospel. And it is the ongoing perpetual result of the cross of Jesus Christ for Christians. So, as blurry as that is. Yeah, it's in this process. It's continue affecting your salvation. And how do you do that? You grow in grace by being taught the Word of God. That's how that happens. That passage isn't how it happens, it's what's happening. That you're effectively involved in accomplishing your salvation, which is in, I don't want to say cooperation because it sounds like we bring something to the table, but it's the work of God in your life is your salvation, ultimately your glorification, of course, and it's a description of what's going on in that time more than it is do this and you will be saved or sanctified. Well, sure, go ahead.
On that verse about the both to will and to work, are you going to go with that?
Yeah. Both to will and to work for His good. I think they're both infinitive, And so one of the ways of translating, and they both have articles. So one talks about the internal work of God in your life, in your person, and externally as well, in the fruit produced by your life. So in 13 says, for it is God, or the one working in you is God, both for these reasons, the willing and the wanting, and for the resulting or producing effect on behalf of good pleasure. There is no his there, which is kind of unusual. You'd expect it, but it would be, of course, God's good pleasure. Okay. Yeah. They don't even use the verse, do they? They just use those four words. That's what they want. They want a place they can go and say, you need to do something for your salvation. And this is the verse I will hit you over the head with until you agree with me.
And this is the more broad salvation.
Mm-hmm. They're already believers. Well, if it was causing your salvation, he just said, my beloved, they're already believers, and now you're telling them to get saved again. But they haven't done anything. I'm confused. Absolutely. Every time that somebody pulls a verse and quotes a verse to you, you really want them to say, well, what does the verse say in front or behind? And they'll say, well, I'm not sure. Well, let's take a Bible and let's take a look. And see, that's how you get a conversation and to talk to somebody about Scripture instead of talking about their doctrine or what they want you to believe. Because now you're back to the Word of God. You're examining what's stated. A lot of times they won't take time, but that's valid. Yes, Sam?
It's the,
yeah. Yeah, whose good pleasure would it be? There's only one good pleasure it's going to be. I mean, it would be God's, yeah.
So that good pleasure doesn't go back to the attitude or anything like that?
Well, yeah, because, I mean, that's the attitude that God wants believers to have, is that same attitude that was exhibited by Jesus Christ. When I think that could be, yes. See, he's given you the directive to continue to have this attitude, Philippian believers, that was also in Christ Jesus. He says, now here's the example of what that attitude's like, Christ, and now he's coming on to show you what the implications of that attitude are in a believer's life. Huh? Verse 12. Therefore, beloved of mine, the same as you always have effectively listened, not as in my personal presence only, but now much more in my absence, in the midst of fear or respect and exhilaration, effectively accomplish or work out your own salvation. It's actually the salvation of your own work out effectively or accomplish, produce.
Yes.
You want word order? Word order is what you want. You probably want the last part. Isn't that what you're thinking about? Okay. I'll go again then. Therefore, beloved of mine. And they do have things called interlinears too. You know that. Interlinear Greeks. I'll show you. No, that's okay. Because they'll say with beloved of mine, the same as you've always listened effectively or obeyed, not as the same as you've always listened effectively. Are we up to there? More now? Not as in my personal presence only, but strong contrast, now much more, but now much more in my absence. In, got it? Questions? Let me finish this up. In the midst of respect and excitement, in the midst of respect and excitement or exhilaration, the salvation of your own, accomplish, and it's a present imperative, so continue to accomplish, produce, work out. It's a present imperative, which implies what? They're already doing it. Keep on doing it. It's another hint. I'll do a quick closing prayer. Father, we do thank you for the words that you've given us in Philippians. We thank you that Paul is writing about those things of salvation which we would have no way of knowing without having written it down. We thank you that Christ has accomplished these things on our behalf. We pray that we might see what his actions, his attitude were, that we might learn and understand what your character is like. We thank you again in the name of your Son. Amen.
Can't do that.